You may be seated. Yes. Today, our speaker is no guest. He's Mr. Derek Liao. And he has, for those who are not familiar with him, he is a member of our church serving in the Young Adults Worship Ministry as well. And he works for AI company, Nexus. Building some AI software and automation, and he's with his wife Sherry and his little baby boy Jonas. So, without further ado, Pastor Omar, Pastor, no, you know, Mr. Liao, please.
Yes. Thanks, Jaren. Good morning. Good to see everybody. It's been a tough week for some, many things happening. It's good that we have the chance to gather, you know, to see each other and to treasure the physical fellowship while we can. But it's nice, nice to be back. Thank you. Oh, still not used to ability to unmask. Welcome to those who are joining us through Zoom as well today. This year, our pastor has kindly allowed me to continue speaking. I'll be again doing 6 sessions once every other month. And he has also allowed me to choose a book this time. Last year, we did Ephesians. So this year, I decided to do Jonah. Also, as I was preparing, I was asking myself, actually, why did I choose Jonah? I think the reason is nothing very, out of the world. I've just been reading it a lot. When you have a son named Jonas, you get a lot of books and gifts around the whale and Jonah. And it's one of his favorite stories, right? It's action-packed. There are well-defined characters. There's the climax. So, and then there are obviously a lot of things that you can learn from Jonah, whether you are young or old. So just thinking, you know, such a well-known story, I think if you were to rank the top 5 children Bible stories, you will probably be there. So it's so well known, so why not do a study on it? And we haven't done it in many years. So before I start, I will just need to apologize a little bit first, because, you know, I'm so used to calling my son Jonas, right? In any time I say Jonas, I actually mean Jonah. Just please forgive me. I tried reading it a lot of times, and I was listening to myself, Jonah, Jonas, Jonah, Jonas. Right, so Jonas is the Greek or English version of Jonah. It means the same thing. So if you hear me say Jonas, I actually mean Jonah. Okay, so please bear with me. If you have your Bibles with you, let's open up to the book of Jonah. We'll just be doing 6 verses today, looking at the introduction and the setting for Jonah for the next 6 studies. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open with me to Jonah chapter 1. We are looking at verses 1 to 6. Jonah 1, verse 1 to 6. Let me read it. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to break. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship, lain down and was fast asleep. Verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning to be able to open and study your word. We just ask for your guidance, your spirit to be with us this morning as we unpack this book of Jonah. Just ask that you open our hearts and minds so that we are willing to learn, willing to listen, and willing to apply to our lives. For this, I will thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Jonah, I think the story is well known. But as we go through it, as we dig through the details, I found there are some things we probably need to unlearn. There are some things that are quite obvious, like it's not a whale. The Bible doesn't actually say it's a whale. So those, I think, are quite obvious. But as we go through the details, a lot of things also start to come up, which may challenge some of our assumptions. So it's an exciting book. There's a lot of action. So I thought to start with some background. It's a narrative style, so I'll go through maybe just the who, like who are the main characters that we see that are being introduced. And here in 6 verses, we are introduced to almost all the main characters of this book. First, in verse 1, you see that now the word of the Lord. So most of us already know this, but when you see in your Bible versions, L-O-R-D caps, it doesn't actually mean like Lord, like Master. It is actually the personal or what we call the covenantal name of God, like Yahweh. So for example, you may get email from Pastor, that's his title, right? But this is more saying email from Pastor John, right? So the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh came. So the first character we see is the Lord, not just any God, but a very specific covenantal God of Israel. So that is what it means when you see the caps, L-O-R-D. I think most of you already know this, but it's just good to recap. And the second character we see is obviously Jonah. So many Bible commentators will call him the reluctant prophet, right? Or the rebellious prophet, because he was told to go, but he didn't. There's a lot of reason why God is choosing to teach us through the experience of the prophet, not so much the words. It's a very unique book because it's the only book where we see it's all about the prophet and his life. You know, most books in the Bible, when it comes to prophets, it's about them conveying the word of God. But here, the message is actually conveyed through the life of Jonah. So it's a very special book. And his name, as we all know, actually means dove, right? Jonah means dove, so the white fluffy bird, which is also the logo of our church right here. You don't know what a dove looks like. So it's a symbol of gentleness, of purity. And we know from the New Testament, it's also a picture of the Holy Spirit, right? After Jesus was baptized, they saw the heavens open and the Spirit of God descending on Jesus like a dove. The dove is also, like the Spirit is life-giving. It is also life-seeking, right? After the flood, when Noah wanted to find, is there life on earth? He sent out a dove, and the dove was the one that confirmed the sign that there was life. So there's this picture of life around the dove, which is a total contrast to what we see in the initial character of Jonah, right? He is not the best representation of a Christian, of a prophet. Instead of life-giving, life-seeking, he's trying to run away. He doesn't want to bring the gospel to the people. So I try and understand why God has put this story inside to explain to us some of the things that are in our nature. Next, we see the people of Nineveh. Nineveh is an ancient city. Today, it's in the modern city of Iraq. Right? You can go there and find the ruins of Nineveh. It was a very well-known city during those times in the ancient Near East. It was the capital of the country of Assyria. Right? You may be familiar with this Assyria. And it was known for its cruelty. So you can understand this from the way some of the prophets describe Nineveh. But more than that, you can find a lot of extra biblical sources, that means outside of the Bible, that describes Nineveh, because it's very well documented. For example, during the time of Jonah, the kings were very, very proud of their cruelty. They will boast about like the pyramids of heads that they created. They will boast about flaying people's skin and pasting on the wall. So those are signs of their how supreme they are as kings. And they're also known for burning people alive. So these are all well-documented historical documents that you can go and see. So a lot of its cruelty and violence is also what God is calling out against, right? So unlike in perhaps in Sodom and Gomorrah, we read in other parts of the Bible, there were some righteous men in, and God is not having this debate. Abraham, should I destroy this? When it comes to Nineveh, there's no such debate, right? It is doomed, right? God is asking Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell them that no judgment is coming. So it's a picture of cruelty, it's a picture of godlessness, and those are the people of Nineveh. And the last sort of characters are the sailors, right? The sailors that Jonah got on board with on the ship, they are mostly non-Jews because they obviously don't know Jonah's background, we know later. They cry out to their own gods. So we know that they are not Jews. They're probably from the city of Tarshish, Gentile merchants, right? They were sailing and Jonah joined them. So they were also sort of in the similar group as Nineveh. They were what we would consider non-believers. Or in today's terms, Jonah is sort of a Christian, and then Nineveh and the sailors are sort of non-Christian. And the book talks about how this interacts in the context of Jonah's story. There's obviously another hidden character, but we'll see more in the next study, how Jonah is also a picture of Jesus, right? There are some very obvious clues, like Jesus himself says that when he came, the only sign that he will give is the sign of Jonah, right? Just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so Jesus would 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So he affirms Jonah's historicity. It's not a fiction story, it's not a fantasy, right? It is an actual event that happened in history. So we'll see all this a bit more, how Jonah is a picture of Jesus and what that means for us. But for now, he's sort of like a hidden character within this. And when did all these things take place? So like I mentioned, Jesus himself affirmed that this was a historical event. And we know from records, right, it's around the first half of the 8th century BC, which is about 790 to 750 before Christ BC. And the social context is that Israel at that time was actually doing very well, right? They were expanding their borders. They were reclaiming old land. We know this because in the book of 1 Kings, so Jonah is mentioned in two places. He's also a prophet to Israel. And we know from 1 Kings chapter 14 that he actually prophesied that Israel, because they've been oppressed, God is going to help them to reclaim former borders under, unfortunately, a very evil king, but nevertheless, what Jonah prophesied came true. So Israel reclaimed its borders and was doing well. And we also know from the book of Amos, who is Jonah's contemporary, that as they did well, as they became more prosperous and powerful, there was a lot of social injustice. The country started to look inward, right? The priests were corrupt, the kings were corrupt. There was a lot of oppression. So it paints a picture of, you know, growing, but more inward looking, which is quite natural. You know, as we grow, we suddenly, oh, there's many things to do internally. We have resources to deploy, we want to help ourselves first. So that's the background of Jonah and the Israel. So we answered the question of who and when. And as we dive into today's passage, I just want to give the overarching theme of Jonah because it will keep coming up, right? And it's not so hidden, right? The overarching theme of Jonah is about God's compassion. It's about God's compassion. It's about how his love and mercy extends to all his creation, not just the Israelites. Right? The Jews knew that, but they did not do it, right? They were supposed to be the light of the world, just as how Jesus said we need to be the light of the world. But they became very inward-looking. And there are a lot of people groups that they don't want to talk to. Right? One of the key people groups that they really hate are the Assyrians, the Ninevites, because they have been very violent, they have oppressed Israel. So the theme is about God's compassion contrasting against human, maybe some sense of justice, some sense of social justice. And that is the conflict. And we keep seeing, how do we balance the idea that God is just, but God is also mercy, right? Some things for the gift, right? It's either you punish or you don't punish. So that is the tension we see throughout the book of Jonah. And Jesus himself said, right, he said not only the sign of Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights, in the book of Luke, he also explains the sign of Jonah. He says, the sign that I will give to you is the sign of Jonah. How Jonah was sent to the Ninevites is the same way the Son of Man was sent to the world. And that is the same commission that Christ left with us before he left, is that the church needs to be the light of the world. So sometimes I find myself, it's hard to have compassion for maybe people you don't know, right? Or worse still, people you hate. How do you have compassion for people? How do you pray for them? How do you go them to tell them? So those are the themes around Jonah. And just now, the worship leader Jian talked about what's happening, but we have the hope, right? And we have hope because of the resurrection. We have hope because of Jesus. So these things all tie very well today, I think, in what's happening. So this is the background, and today we want to answer three very basic questions and see what we can learn from them. The first question is, why did Jonah run away? Right? Why did Jonah run away? Number two, what does Jonah sleeping through the storm teach us? It's a very unusual sleep. But in the Bible, there are only two incidents, if you can remember. There's Jonah. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus also sleeping through a supernatural storm, right? And contrasting these two, we understand what does Jonah teach us, right? What does sleeping through the storm teach us? Why this very unusual and particular story? And the third question is, how can Jonah wake up? We know it's not a good sleep, right? He was in disobedience. So how can Jonah wake up, right? If we find ourselves in the same kind of sleep as Jonah, how can we wake up? So these are the three questions we want to answer today. So first question, why did Jonah run away? So let me read again verse 1 to 3. So now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. Meaning proclaiming judgment, telling them where they have gone wrong, right? Telling them this is serious. For their wickedness has come up before me. And we see this picture, you know, God has used it a few times, like, you know, he's holding court and he says that the wickedness has come up. So it's not that he doesn't know prior to that that they've been evil, right? But we know that at some point, what this means is that there is a point of no return, right? We know that God is slow to anger, is merciful, but as through the stories of Noah and the flood, Sodom, Gomorrah, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Patience, when God has patience, we read in Paul's letters that it's meant for repentance. But there is a certain point in time where God says that that is enough. Right? Whatever amount of time we have is meant for repentance. But at some point, God will say, this is enough. And that is what it means by call out against them, for their wickedness has come up before me. Verse 3, But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And here we find the first sort of curious thing that most commentators would ask, or we would ask when we read this. Question number one is, where is Tarshish? So if you know the map of Israel, Nineveh is on the east side. It's like we are in Singapore, right? It's like asking you to go towards, let's say, Brunei. East Malaysia. They head to East Malaysia. Tarshish is like flying to the States. So it's all the way on the other side of the known world along the commercial route. So what this is saying is that Jonah is going physically as far as transport could take him. And the longest route, at the time they didn't have airplanes yet, the most advanced transport was the ship. The longest route was to Tarshish, which some say it's in Spain, some say it's even away from that. So that's the picture. I want to get as far away as possible from where you want me to be. Right? It doesn't stop God from doing what he wants, but what Jonah is saying is that I don't want to be the one to do that. Right? Ask someone else. I want to run away. So imagine asking you to go to Brunei, you take a flight instead to US. That's how opposite and how far you're going. And then we read this very curious thing that he was running or fleeing from the presence of the Lord. You know, and the first question I ask is, how can anyone run from God? You know, isn't he everywhere? And as a prophet, wouldn't he know this? Right? So the presence of the Lord, it actually means the face of God, right? The face of God. Not really the presence, but running from the face of God. So what this is saying is that Jonah spiritually is breaking his relationship with God. Right? He's running away from his master. He says, I don't want to do this mission. I cannot work for you, right? And we see this phrase used many times in Genesis, right? The first time was Adam and Eve. When they sinned, what they do? They hid from the presence of the Lord. They hid from the face of God. Obviously, they know that God will find them, but their shame made them hide. Second time, Cain, after he killed Abel, he ran. He ran from the presence of the Lord. It's the exact same word here. He ran from the presence of the Lord. So there's no longer a relationship and so on. And we see this used time and time again to describe people or that had a relationship with God, but it was broken. So that's what it means by fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Not that he's going to a place that God cannot find him, but he's saying that I'm done with this ministry. I'm done with this work. Right? I don't want to do this anymore. So maybe I need a break. I'm going to Tarshish. Time out. Interestingly, he's the only prophet recorded in the Bible to attempt to run from God. He's the only prophet to do that. And everything in this book is so strange because everything else obeys God except Jonah. The wind obeys God, the plant obeys God, the sailors, the Ninevites, the whale, the fish, the water. Everything obeys God except Jonah. And it's a curious irony because the only person of God is not doing what God wants, but everything else is. And we'll see why later, but you know, keep this at the back of your mind, this picture that the Bible is trying to contrast. And the reason why he was running away, we know, and maybe let me read it for you. We know later in chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, you know, after he preached to Nineveh and then all the Ninevites repented, he was very angry and he told God. In verse 2, he said, "Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." So the reason he fled was because he believed that Nineveh should be punished, right? He's scared that if he goes and tell them that they are wrong and they really repent, he knows for sure God will forgive him. You see, he's so sure about the character of God, but yet he is so disobedient. That sounds like most of us. No, we have the Bible today. We have so much knowledge and commentaries and access to resources. We have so much understanding of the character of God, but yet our hearts still steers us in a different direction. So Jonah really believed that Nineveh should be punished. And he probably had good reasons. Personal reasons, maybe he knew someone that was, you know, tortured by the Assyrians. There could be national reasons, right? It's the equivalent of asking, and it's a bit hard maybe for myself or for us to relate to, but it's the equivalent of asking the Jews after the World War to go back into Germany to do missions to save the Nazis. It's hard for us to relate, right? Maybe now we are in the middle of sort of a looming backdrop. Maybe we start to feel a bit of the jitters, I understand. But this is very far down. It's asking, you know, sort of asking him to go to his enemy territory. And maybe there's personal safety fear. You know, these people are cruel. Like, can you imagine a city of cruel people and God asks you to stand in the square and says, "You guys are doomed." I mean, it's a one-way trip. It's a one-way trip. So he probably had a lot of good reasons and we can understand. I mean, if you ask me to go out, stand on the safe streets of Singapore, we used to do Street E, right, when it was still allowed. Even that, we feel like, "Oh, God, please give me all the strength and courage to stand outside my church to hand out pamphlets." Because we are so so safe here. You know? So there are good reasons, personal, national, we do not know. God does not tell us. And we don't have to speculate, but that could be good reasons. But the reason he gave is that because they deserve it. Because they deserve it. And I find God's answer to him later is fascinating. And it comes back to his nature, his compassion. He says, yes, they deserve judgment, but they also deserve a second chance. Yes, they deserve judgment, but they also deserve a second chance. And for me, this is comforting because second chance doesn't even start to describe the number of chances I personally have had. You know, in our, and if you're honest, if you think about our own spiritual walk or even our own work, you know, we make so many mistakes all the time. And I'm glad that, you know, God is trying to make a point that he is a compassionate God. At the same time, I find it quite challenging because if I turn it around and ask, you know, is there someone who has maybe hurt me or you, mocked you recently, maybe even betrayed you, it could be at work, maybe in church. Maybe you are, may not happen to you personally, but you may be disgusted, you know, this person, wow, he did this to this person or to someone you know. The question is, are we able to say that, yes, he or she may deserve judgment, but he or she also deserves a second chance. Yes, he or she deserves judgment. You are totally right. Jonah, you are totally right. But he or she also deserves a second chance. Maybe you can't think of someone today. Maybe you could someday. Maybe the one that deserves a second chance is us. And God's mercy always rules over his justice. That's what God is. God's mercy triumphs his justice. I think this helps to keep me humble and grateful that even though I may be right in a certain situation, but it doesn't go according to my way, I can still be grateful and humble because I myself have received plenty of second chances. So that's the first question. Why did Jonah flee? Because he felt that they deserve it. But God is saying, yes, but they need a second chance, as do we. Question number two. So, what does Jonah sleeping through the storm teach us? And before we get to where he's asleep, we want to understand how he fell there, because there are a lot of details here. And it's quite interesting because God is painting a progressive downward spiral. So maybe I pick out certain words and verses to make it more obvious, hopefully. So first, God says, get up, go to Nineveh. And in verse 3, we read that Jonah got up, but he fled, he ran away. And then he starts to fade away. He went down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the lowest part, down into a deep sleep. It's not so obvious in some of the translations. By the original, the word used there is very forceful. He went down, 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 down. Down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the lowest part of the ship where nobody can see you, and then down in such a deep sleep that you have no idea what's happening. So that is sort of a progressive fading. And the word there, sleep, is not the regular word used for sleep. So if you want to see somewhere else, like, oh, this person, like Jake, he fell asleep. That's not the word that's used here in the underlying. The underlying word is a very, very strong, deep sleep. It's as if he were dead. Sleep as if he were dead. It's sort of a supernatural sleep. It's been used a couple of times in the Old Testament to describe people who are so deep in the sleep that they don't even know, right, that something killed them or that they can't move. Like when Danny had a vision, he fell into a deep sleep. He's paralyzed. He can't move. He just has the vision. Or one of Israel's enemies, a general, he was running away and he was so tired, he fell into a deep sleep. And a woman took a pack and killed him through the head. So it's a very deep form of sleep. Weariness, tiredness, or almost supernatural. And as we see here, there's a storm raging on. But I mean, if you've been on a boat before in a storm, I have not, but I've gone for some like diving trips, right? And when you see the waves come, it's really scary. There's no way you can sleep. But Jonah managed to sleep through it. So this deep sleep going down, down, down. It's a picture of a progressive downward spiral. I think this is obvious and that we can understand. So an initial seed of disobedience, impulse, I just want to do it anymore, right? Leads naturally into decline. An initial seed of disobedience leads naturally into decline. And it's interesting, last Sunday, for those of us who are here, we're going through the book of Genesis, we read about Lot, right? Abraham and Lot. How Lot moved away from Abraham, moved near Sodom, and then moved into Sodom, such that he became like the world. It's the same progressive decline, but at a much sharper pace here. Like you went down, down, down. And we can describe his state of sleep as indifferent or numb. You know, it's like you hit one part of your hand. If you hit it long enough, it becomes numb, right? It forgets what pain felt like. So that is the numbness that God is trying to say through Jonah's sleep. He is physically numb or indifferent to the storm. He's also spiritually numb to what's happening. Look, everything is happening, and the mariners, the sailors were praying to their gods. But the only person who had a true God was not helpful, right? He was spiritually totally useless. Everyone is in the prayer room, but the one with the true God is not there. Everyone is asking and encouraging people to find God. What is the meaning? What is happening? Who is the true God? Can somebody tell us? And pushing each other to their God. Even the captain is saying, Jonah, cry out to your God now. But Jonah is the one that is running away from God and pushing people away from God. He has a message to bring people to God, but he is running away from God. So this is his sort of what we can call the spiritual condition, right? And some of us have been there. Some of us will get there because there's always some disobedience in our life. I remember when I was much younger, when I was serving the youth group. I'm actually quite old, but when I was younger in my teens serving the youth group, there was a time when I was so disappointed with, you know, you just prepare and then people don't come and then you don't see a point, right? You start to be angry, like, why do I even do this? And then you are angry with yourself, then you're angry with yourself for being angry with yourself. Then you want to be loving, but you can't. And then you just say, maybe I just need a break. You know, I just need to, maybe I'm burnt out. Right? Then you take some time off youth ministry. I remember very clearly, we were at East Coast Park while there was still Costa Sands Resort. I was sitting there, I'm done with ministry. And I mean, those are all, I felt there were good reasons. Like, okay, there was a succession, you know, the group was growing, but I just felt really burnt. And I did not arrest that seed of disobedience. I let it fester. And soon, I found myself, as I entered university, you know, I was living another life outside. I found a ship. I was involved in sports. I fenced for the national team. I trained 6-8 hours a day. And those were good stuff. I mean, you know, serving the nation, as an army, in a school. And slowly, church no longer became a priority. I was still coming. You know, I was like, you know, hiding in the lowest deck, right? Behind the PA or outside while pastor is preaching, I'll go and eat papa nearby, you know, take a call, you know, there but not there. Sort of like what we call like a zombie in church. You know, I was there. And you know, sleeping Christians that I was, it's so easy to hide out in church, right? But you can be there, but you're of no help. You're of no help. Spiritually, you're of no help. And actually, you don't even know what's going on in church. You just come, and then there could be so many things going on, discussions, things going on. How can we build the church, support each other, discipleship? But, you know, you just come in and go out. And that's the picture of Jonah. And that was a picture of me. And there is actually a huge personal cost to disobedience, as we read from the book of Jonah. Later, he goes down one more level, into the sea, into the belly. There's a huge personal cost. But if you were him, you can't see it. You just won't see it. You won't see it. Right? When I was in that state, I just don't see it because the life is good, you know, outside. You are focused on other things. And you don't ask yourself, what am I doing in church? You will never ask that question. And the worst thing is, other people suffer from our disobedience. These sailors were, in a sense, in the context of this book, they were innocent. I mean, they were just making their trip back home. Of course, we know that no, we are all sinners. But in the context of this book, they were innocent, right? They're running a business. And this guy who's running away from God jumps aboard, and now we are in a storm. And they threw away all their cargo. Huge financial losses. In those days, one ship, the bank is the ship, right? They only get paid when they send the merchants or merchandise over. So if your ship sinks, it's gone. Everything is gone, right? They threw everything out. So there was financial ruin. And there was great fear. Great fear. They were calling out to their God. It can be anything, right? But they were in despair. So other people suffer from our disobedience. When I was a zombie Christian in church, I was still leading some, you know, Bible studies, but how can I teach? Right? I try, you know, try to teach a little bit, go through some textbook, but it's difficult. How can I witness to someone who has more integrity than I, whether Christian or not Christian, doesn't matter. Right? How can Jonah be a light to the sailors when he is the one with integrity issues, with behavior issues? How can I witness in church, come in to host Bible study when my life is disobedient? How can I go out and tell my friends? You can't. And in the Bible, you know, there's this beautiful verse in Proverbs. Let me read it to you. Proverbs 25, 26. It says, like a muddied spring, you know, spring where you can draw water, but it's so muddy, like a muddied spring. And like a polluted well, so is a righteous man who falters before the wicked. Like a muddied spring and a polluted well. This is where you're supposed to go for water, for life. But the water is polluted. Who will drink from it? It's worse than an empty spring, than an empty well. Because at least you know, you look inside, hey, there's no water, I just move on. In this case, it looks like there's some hope, but there isn't, or maybe there is. I do not know. So that is the picture of a Christian who has lost his integrity, who is disobedient. You just can't. You can't be life-giving anymore, right? And the irony of the story, like I mentioned, is this, which is that the unbelievers in this story, they have more insight. They know what is happening. They know you need to call to God. They have more integrity, right? Later, when Jonah said, "Throw me aboard," they say, "No, I can't. I can't do that. Let's roll. Let's roll. Let's get through this together. Let's get through this together." When Jonah went to Nineveh, they repented. They said, "We are wicked. We are really wicked. Let's change. We will not stop fasting until God changes his mind." They have more insight, more integrity. They have more prayer. The entire boat was praying except for Jonah. Yes, they were praying to false gods, but they were praying. Right? And today, I must say, if you're honest with yourself, you look across the different practices, Christians pray the least, for sure. We pray the least outwardly. And we talk. We know that prayer is difficult. But here's Jonah. He's not even praying. The whole boat was praying. So these unbelievers had more insight, more integrity, more prayer than the believer. Those who know, supposed to know like Jonah, but they act like they don't. And those who don't know, they're the good guys in this story. And it reminds us of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? When Jesus said, you know, this guy was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and then he was robbed and lying on the side of the road. There's a Jew and a priest, you know, the topmost sort of holy profession, comes by and he walks aside. Maybe he thinks, "Oh, this guy is unclean. If I touch him, I cannot serve." You know, like all the good reasons, whatever, walk past. Then a Levite comes by, fellow countryman, walks past. But a good Samaritan who is despised and rejected by Israel, because they are mixed blood, you know, these people, they don't know who the true God is. But he is the one that stops and he helps the Jew who has been robbed. And he pays for him, and he makes sure that he is taken care. And let me just turn to that and read this fascinating verse, Luke chapter 10, verse 33, in summarizing it, Jesus said, "But this Samaritan, as he journeyed, when he saw the wrought jewel, when he saw this, he had compassion." He had compassion. You don't need to be a believer to have compassion. But if you're a believer without compassion, you might as well not be a believer. That's what God is trying to tell us through Jonah's story. And it may sound a bit harsh, but I think in many ways it's true. You know, how can we be a good neighbor? How can we be the light of the world if we have no compassion? So what does Jonah slipping through the storm teach us? One, it is a slip of disobedience. This disobedience led to a decline from which he cannot get out from. And the irony of the story is that the unbelievers have more insight. And that, unfortunately, is a picture of many of us Christians when we go to a workplace. There are people who act much better than us. And it should prompt us to ask ourselves, why? And question number three, how can then Jonah wake up? If maybe I find myself declining or going to Joppa, trying to board a ship, how can I wake up, right? And the answer we read here in the passage today is that he can't. He can't. He's sleeping like he is dead. In Ephesians, Paul describes the same form of sleep. He says, how can the dead come to life? They can't. The dead cannot come to life. The sleep cannot. This sleep, you can't wake up. I can't. If I'm in this sleep, I can't wake up. And the answer is only God can. It sounds very cliche, but it is true. Only God can wake you up, because only God can give life. He uses difficulties to help us see our stubbornness. Right? He causes a storm, people are starting to panic. And some may say that, oh, during COVID, they're reflected, or this war is looming, they're reflected. There are many things, right? We don't have to over-dramatize things, but there are many difficulties around us, whether it's happening on the world or our own personal life. And some of these storms are consequence of our actions. Some of these storms are attacks that deter us from our work. But some of these storms are difficulties because God wants to help us see our stubbornness. But this storm, not powerful enough. It causes Jonah to wake up later, but the storm itself can't wake him up, but he was in the sea. And second point is that he uses people around us to wake us up, whoever they are. It's very strange. You may think that the only people that can wake someone who is spiritually dead up is a Christian, but actually it's not. Many instances in the Bible, the people that help the Christians who are in need are not the believers. When Elijah was asked to lead Israel right across the brook, who fed him? Ravens. Not the doves, the ravens fed him. Ravens are a picture of unclean birds. And that is a picture of what God can use to help us. Whoever you are, whoever the people are around us, if we ask ourselves a question, if we prompt ourselves, we can find God's voice in the people around us. When I was a zombie Christian, who brought me back to become serious with my relationship with God? It wasn't, sadly, the church, because I was a zombie in the church, right? No one knew that I was a zombie. So yeah, I come, go. I wasn't in discipleship, so no one knew. No one knew anything. How could my church help me? Not criticizing the church, but that is the reality. So who spoke to me? There are two people. One was my mom. By then, she had stopped going to church for 10, 20 plus years. But I remember she was like so upset with what she's seeing in my life. She wrote a letter to me. Some of you may know this story. I apologize if I had said this a couple of times. But she wrote a letter one night. She just gave me the letter. She said, "Please read me." So I opened it up and the letter said, I'm a failure of a mom. I don't know how you became like that. I don't go to church, but I hope you go back to church." It's very strange, right? Call on your God. Wake up. Call on your God. I do not know who your God is, but call, wake up. Call on your God. The second person who helped me, who had the good fortune to marry, was my then girlfriend, now wife, Sherry. Right? She didn't give me any insights, but she didn't give up on me. She never gave up on me. She knew all my failings. She knew all my issues, but she did not give up on me. In fact, she's the only one who probably would say yes if I proposed. And I'm glad today, things are still working. You know, it takes a lifetime to build a marriage. But I'm glad that she did not give up on me. She continued to encourage me. She did not force me to say this. So yeah, it was, but the point is, it's not them. You know, it was God who at the right time prompted me. Because they knew nothing. At that time, Sherry wasn't a Christian. But I had been disobedient. Again, another seed of disobedience to decline. I dated a non-Christian. So went into a relationship. Somehow she was saved. But at that point in time, when she did not give up on me, she was not a Christian. But she was encouraging me to go to church. Very strange, right? Go to church. It's good for you. I was like, you don't even know anything about church. It's good. Go to church. Go and find your God there. You know, it was not them. You know, these were words that were placed in their mouth. And the point here is God can use the people around us. Obviously, as I came back to fellowship, you know, people received me. There was no condemnation. We continued to grow with the youth, the young adults. And I continued to share my life with them while going through so many of the similar things. So God can use difficulties to help us see our stubbornness. He uses people around us, wherever they are. And I love verse 6. Get up, you sleeper. Call on your God. Call on your God. The only one that can help you if you feel, if you start sensing, if you are listening to me and you feel that you are declining, or you feel, oh, why am I not in church for so long? Not physically, but in fellowship, you know, not just about attendance. Are you in discipleship, in fellowship? If you feel that, no, you're not. No, don't. First thing, don't come to us for help, right? We'll tell you the textbook answer. But call out, cry out to God. He can help you and he can use the church, he can use people around you to save you. That is the step. And the beauty of this Jonah, see, he stand as a speaker of life. And this is the beauty of gospel, which is it has the power to change not just the hearer, but the speaker. This is the lesson of Jonah. He who carries the word is also being changed. He has the power to change the sailors and the Ninevites, but it is also the power of God to change his life. So as we speak, as we study, we are not just accumulating knowledge. No, we're just not saying that go and speak, because it is the way God is changing our lives. That is the power of the gospel. So who sustains our walk as Christians? It is God. It is God through his word, through his work, through the work of Jesus. And our job is just to keep our heads down, to know him and to make him known the best way we can be. Our job is to examine our hearts internally and use God's word to change ourselves so that we can influence others, not because it makes us feel better, but because it makes God feel pleased. This is another picture of compassion. God is pleased that Nineveh repented. Jonah was very angry. He said, ugh. You know, sometimes we think that we are the bearers of the gospel. Also, we say, oh, I converted. I shared 10 times. Or, I got rejected. But at the back, it is God's grace at work. It is God that is pleased when people turn to him. He will not forsake you. He will not forsake you. And this is a beautiful picture of discipleship, because discipline that is based on compassion is what helps us grow. Not our type of discipline, which is based on retribution. I want to punish you. If you get punished, I'm happy. That's our natural sense of discipline, right? So now that I have the chance to be a father, that's also what I'm trying to learn. I don't want to be angry at my kid, although he makes me angry all the time. But I need to be careful that the anger is not based on retribution, but on compassion. The difference is that it draws us back to him. That is the key difference. A discipline that is based on retribution will push people away from God. A discipline that is based on compassion will draw people back to Him, not to me, but to Him. Let me close. We may be finding ourselves fading away. We need to guard that impulse. There is a seed of disobedience. It could be a temptation. It could be something you know that God has asked you to do for a long time. It could be a relationship that is not healthy. It could be a lack of service, right? Oh, I wish I could do more. The seed of disobedience needs to be guarded and it needs to be seized before the impulse leads to a decline. And sometimes you may find yourself in Joppa. You're in church, but not there. You need to return to fellowship. You may be on the ship already, getting ready to sail, deciding that, okay, God is maybe not so important. We need to cry out. You may be in the most innermost part of the ship. No one even knew that you were there. You may be out of contact from church, from fellowship for many years. But somehow you find maybe someone is reaching out to you. Do not let that go. Call out to God. Listen, observe, look around. What is happening? What is happening to the troubles around me? Why is there difficulty? Is someone speaking to me? May not be a Christian, probably not a Christian, but then if someone around us that can see you more clearly than anybody else can. You see, if you're not involved in discipleship, we can't disciple somebody because we don't know their lives. So it's the people around you, if you are serious about Christ, that can help you. I'm talking about those who are asleep, right? Later I'll talk about the different picture. But those who are asleep, you find yourself asleep. Don't listen, look around. You know, anybody can throw you their life buoy. Is there someone that's behaving with more integrity? I want to be like that. That should cause you to question yourself, right? Why are you a Christian but acting like you're not? What have I been doing? Have I been running away? You need to come back to church, come back to fellowship. Talk to the friend who talked to you about God. That's the easiest, right? Talk to someone that confronted you about your sin. Right? You may have a bad quarrel, but you knew he told you the truth. Go back to the person. Reach out to them today. And as a church, as we look outward, we need to continue to have and grow our compassion. We cannot become like Israel and Jonah, so comfortable with our expanding. Maybe the church is doing well, but become very inward focused. Like, we don't want to stand up and welcome guests. Like, Bible study, we just do our own stuff. Like, are we meeting people? Where is that compassion for the lost? It's such a big topic and it's so difficult, even for me. But I must say that maybe I haven't been able to explain it well, but we need to regain that. If you find yourself, for some reason, this is your first time hearing the story or even about God, maybe a sailor on the boat, or feel that, oh, maybe I'm a mean. No, I don't think I'm so bad, but I really don't know who this God is. Like, the power of the gospel can change you. Reach out and find out more. Think about it seriously. Consider this seriously. Like, there is life after death. That is the reason why Christians have hope. You know, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. There's no need for Christian faith anymore. And the story of Jonah is about the resurrection. 3 days, 3 nights. That is about the resurrection. That's what Jesus said. I came to give you this gift, this hope, the resurrection. And as you know, the worship just says, oh, so many things happening, we can have hope. It's easy to say that, but we need to know it intimately. We need to know it and believe it. So I encourage you, maybe you're in active discipleship, fellowship. Well done. Well done. Continue to let the word of God change you. Be the real Jonah. Like the life-giving, life-seeking Jonah. Like a dove, gentle, but life-giving. And maybe there's someone you need to wake up. You know, look around you. Who is falling asleep as I'm talking now? Wake that person up. Okay, I'm not talking about the just sermon, you know. But you know what I mean. We need to look out. Is there someone in the innermost part of the ship? We need to go and hey, wake up. And the best thing is you know who to ask him to call. Right, we need to look out for each other. Are we spiraling into decline? Are we asleep? Right, that's how we look out for each other, right? So look out. I want to push you further? Is there someone you need to look up? Is there someone you need to have a difficult conversation with? They need your time, they need your sacrifice, and they need your prayer. They need your prayer. I hope this encourages us, and I hope this spurs us to action. Action. In the meantime, Jonah's troubles are about to get a lot worse. Right? The next time we come back, you'll see how it leads from disobedience to disaster. This is just the start. Okay, this is just the start. God is going to continue to change him through the disaster when we come back the next time. And we'll continue to expand on the theme of the book on God's mercy and his compassion and what it means for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that helps us to know your word. And we just ask that you plant not the seed of disobedience, but the seed of obedience in our hearts. That we will be convicted by your spirit to take action today, to speak, to return to fellowship, to change, to deal with that temptation, that relationship, that addiction. Father, reveal that to us. Wake us up from what we do not see. And we just want to know and thank you that regardless of all this, we can take comfort in your compassion. You want to help us. You do not want to get revenge on us. You want to help us to change so that we can lead meaningful lives here, today, and tomorrow. Help us, Father. Teach us how to pray. Teach us how to call out to you. And Father, even when we can't, give us brothers and sisters who will reach out to us, who will pray for us. We thank you that above all, you are sovereign and that you're always in control and you love your whole creation. We thank you all this and pray in Jesus' name.